Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'll pray for us while we settle our minds to think on great and glorious truths. Our Father, we come to you tonight so very thankful for the baptisms we have witnessed. We think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we have been saved by grace. We have been saved by faith. This is a gift of God. None of those three came to faith in Christ because they made a logical, rational decision that being a Christian was more beneficial than not. They came to faith in Christ because you opened their eyes to the gospel. Because as Jesus said in John 3, the Holy Spirit blew like the wind where he will, and he caused them, as Peter says, to be born again. And so we come tonight with tremendous gratitude for our salvation. It was your choice and your choice alone. It was grace. It was faith. It was your goodness. And tonight, as we open your word and look to what you would have us to understand about the future of your redemptive plan, our future on this earth, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to love the word of God, to obey the word of God, and to make us to look more eagerly toward what you would have in the future, leaving behind the hurts and the cares of the present so that we might look heavenward. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm continuing in our sixth mini-series overall in our bigger series on the millennium. And this series we're calling New Testament Witnesses. And I want to encourage you to hang in there. We will eventually get to the really juicy parts, the rapture, the great tribulation, life in the millennial kingdom, and so forth. It's coming down the road. But one of the reasons I decided over a year ago to do this extended walk through Scripture is to demonstrate that our belief in a future, literal, intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth isn't some kooky, weird notion made up in the back rooms of the odd seminary or two. It's certainly not something that we gauge according to popularity, because our view here is not the popular view. It is the unpopular view. But we believe it is the scriptural view because it's based solely on Scripture. And this kingdom of Christ is centered on a repentant national Israel. And I've said that we're not even to my official series on Israel yet. But it's so intertwined with Israel, it's impossible to separate the issues. Now, for those who don't believe in the future for national Israel from a theological standpoint, or maybe believe that the church is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel instead, well, the current and obviously always consistent fight for its own existence that the nation of Israel is continually engaging in, that presents a theological conundrum. That presents a bit of a puzzle. Here's the paradox for those Christians who don't believe God has a future for national Israel. The paradox is this: these are kind, compassionate believers who believe the gospel of Christ, who love the Lord. They generally don't want to see the type of persecution and oppression that Israel continually undergoes. Israel, as it is today, certainly isn't without its faults in many ways, but the paradox comes that, humanly speaking, no true Christian wants to see the nation of Israel come to an end. Nobody wants that if you're truly in Christ, and yet their theology says that's precisely what's going to happen because Israel crucified Christ. A while back, I actually made a little call on social media, which I look at about once a month, maybe. And I just asked, is anybody who believes that God is done with Israel writing on how do you theologically assess what's going on today? How do you theologically assess rape and murder and the beheading of babies? How do you deal with that? And so I've been looking for those, and really it just was complete crickets. How do you deal with the fact that Israel is defending its own existence, and yet how do you juxtapose that with the theology that Israel as a political entity has no future theologically? Well, I actually finally came across a very recent post on X which attempted to address this issue. It was given in the form of 13 premises and 4 conclusions, and it's actually worthy of our attention, and then I'm going to respond to it. Now, just to be clear once again, because we're often accused of this, and nobody I know believes this, the Israel of today is not the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and all throughout the Old Testament of a restored nation. That's not what's happening today. Israel of today still wholesale rejects the idea that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh. Nevertheless, if one believes that there is ultimately no future for Israel, how do you reconcile the fact that Israel, as it is today, is fighting back against invaders who have raped their women, murdered their babies, and slaughtered their men? So this post on X attempts to make that reconciliation. I believe it is ultimately unsuccessful. I'm going to give you a direct quote, and it's long, but it's worthy of our attention. Premise 1. God, through Moses, warned the Israelites that if they did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then they would be cursed. Deuteronomy 28:15. Premise 2. As part of that curse, God, through Moses, warned, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Deuteronomy 28:49-50. Premise 3. As part of that curse, God, through Moses, warned, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 28:62. Premise 4. As part of that curse, God, through Moses, warned, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Deuteronomy 28:37. Premise 5. As part of that curse, God, through Moses, warned, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and among those nations you shall find no respite. Deuteronomy 28:64-65. Premise 6, God, through Moses, specifically warns against the man, quote, who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, and that the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from heaven. Deuteronomy 29:19-20. Premise 7, God has used foreign wicked nations to judge the people of Israel for disobedience and idolatry throughout the Bible, including but not limited to Assyria, Babylon, and Moab. Premise 8, Jesus, in the parable of the tenants, says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. God, through Matthew, clarifies that the chief priests and Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking about them. Premise 9, Jesus prophesied God's judgment through the destruction of the temple. Premise 10, the temple was, in effect, destroyed during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman forces under Titus. Premise 11, God, through Paul, says, in speaking of a new covenant, Christ makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Premise 12, since the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant, Jewish people have been scattered around the world. I want you to notice something. He switches language. He quits saying Israel, and now he says Jewish people. Jewish people have been scattered around the world and have faced persecution by foreign nations. See the Roman diaspora from 70 to 135 AD. And then he lists all the history of Jews just being slaughtered and persecuted. Premise 13, it is not for us as mere created beings to challenge the wisdom of God's judgments upon men. And he lists some scriptures. And then he gives 4 conclusions. Conclusion 1, it is not unbiblical to believe that the Jewish people have lost their status as God's people due to their rejection of the new covenant under Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on to conclusion 2, let me say that those 13 premises, every one of them can be undone by simply a contextual study of the verses that were cited. Not one of those proves that God is finished with Israel. Not one of them. I don't have time to go through all 13, so you'll just have to take my word for it tonight. Conclusion 2, it is not unbiblical to believe that the Jewish people who continue to reject the new covenant under Jesus Christ are under judgment by God. Conclusion 3, one can acknowledge both the reality of persecution of Jewish people by foreign nations in an evil or wicked manner, while also believing that God judges the Jewish people who continue to reject the new covenant under Jesus Christ without logical contradiction. And conclusion 4, here's the crux of it, believing conclusions 1 through 3 does not make you hateful or anti-Semitic. much like how a Christian now acknowledges God's curse on humanity from the fall, does not make that Christian anti-human. Now, the reason I bring all this up is I was speaking to someone this week who said eschatology really isn't that important. It's pretty important, because how you view what's going on in the world today is impacted by how you view the future. So this is anything but a dusty theological argument. Now, what I just read to you, while it's a very calm and interesting defense, it still basically says there is no future salvation hope for Israel as a nation. You may have noticed, and I pointed it out, the blatant avoidance of the term Israel at a certain point in history, replaced now by Jewish people. And the author says, this does not make you anti-Semitic. Now, that's true if you define anti-Semitism solely as a hatred for individual Jews. That's true. However, can the label anti-Semitism apply to a belief that Israel will never again have a blessed nation on this earth, ever? I think it can. I'll tell you why. We saw an example of this recently. Jewish fans at a soccer match in Amsterdam were viciously attacked by pro-Hamas supporters. Planes were flown in to get them out of there. Where did the planes come from? They came from Israel. If there's no Israel, there is no safe place for Jews on this earth. And in fact, even within Israel, there's no safe place for Jews on this earth. And so to say there should not be a nation of Israel is to say there should be no place Jews can be safe. I don't know what you call that. A scholar by the name of Barry Horner uses a different term. Anti-Semitism is laden with emotion and sparks, so he uses the term Christian anti-Judaism. Now, in future messages, we're going to look in detail at some of Horner's work, because he exposes major theologians all throughout history who have been staunchly anti-Israel. And when you hear what they have to say, you'll say, that's not okay. In fact, one of my favorite scholars on the book of Romans, a guy by the name of Cranfield, C.E.B. Cranfield, he repented of his belief of the replacement of Israel by the church based on a study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he wrote this, quote, "I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church." Now, if in fact the church has replaced Israel, which is part and parcel of the belief that there's no future reign of Christ on earth, then we could expect that in the very early church, the apostles would be making this very clear. We would also expect that the book of Acts, the inspired history of the early church, would describe this theological shift. But in fact, it does just the opposite. The book of Acts affirms a future kingdom of Christ on earth and affirms a future for a saved nation of Israel. So I want to use four texts in Acts to point this out. The first two we have to put together because they're kind of a matched set. So it's really three texts, but the first one is made up of two. Acts 1, 6 through 11, and Acts 3, 19 through 26. And I'll read these to you in a moment. But I'm taking Acts 1 and 3 together because they have some important links, really tying them together concerning the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And that'll become apparent as we go. The author of Acts, Luke, he continues his account to Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus to show him that salvation is available to the Gentiles also. And I introduced Theophilus in detail in our last message. But suffice to say, he was an important Roman official who had heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul in all likelihood. And Luke has written both the Gospel of Luke and now the Acts of the Apostles so that Theophilus might have the assurance of his faith in Christ, as Luke 1:4 says, "so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." After his resurrection, Jesus has been teaching the apostles, Acts 1:3, things concerning the kingdom of God, and now the apostles have a question. Acts 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, at the outset, let me give you two initial points that we have to observe here. First of all, the kingdom which the apostles are asking about is the kingdom described in the Old Testament, often described in the Old Testament. What is that kingdom? That's a kingdom in which Messiah King, the Son of God, has come to earth. He is reigning over Israel as head over all the nations. That's the only kingdom of God that these disciples would have a conceptualization of. That's what they're asking about. Is it at this time? In other words, they're saying that you will take the throne of Israel. Is that going to happen now? I've made this point numerous times in our Old Testament studies in this series. That's what the kingdom is that they're speaking of. Second observation, if in fact, as our amillennial brothers believe, the kingdom has been permanently taken away from ethnic Israel, I can't think of a better opportunity for Jesus to let them know of this replacement by the coming church. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What other time would Jesus be, would it be better for him to say, no, that's never going to happen. In fact, the church is the new Israel. This would be the time. He's about to leave the earth. There's no more teachings coming to them. And the final question they choose to ask, is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored now? And so Jesus answers, but probably not with the answer they had hoped for. Verse 7, but he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Now, this is a difficult passage for the amillennial brother or sister who believes that the kingdom of Christ on earth is happening right now and that there's no intermediate mediatorial kingdom coming. There's no future for ethnic Israel. And so a common explanation that's put forward about Jesus' answer here is that the 11 were operating on wrong assumptions when they still held out any hope for Israel. But that's not what the text says. Their question is about the timing of the kingdom of Israel, not the yes or no of the kingdom of Israel. If they were asking the wrong question, Jesus certainly would have corrected them. He often did that in the past when they were on the wrong track about this or that. Instead, he does, in fact, address the timing issue. Certainly not the way they might have preferred, but he doesn't deny their conception that there will be a future kingdom of Israel on earth. He just refuses to tell them when. Now, I think that argument stands well on its own, but to take this quite a bit further, to drive it more deeply, we need to make some comparisons to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But first of all, let me just give you some key details about this conversation here in Acts 1. First of all, the disciples, and this will come together for you here in a moment, the disciples ask if this is the time, using the Greek word chronos, and you can hear the word chronology in there, chronos. Another key detail, Jesus gave a more specific reply, actually, than their question, and yet without giving them information that wasn't for them to have. He's more specific by using two terms, chronos, or times, and kairos, or seasons. Times, it's a word that means a period of time marked by specific attributes or activities, chronos. Seasons is a period of time marked by special events or activities that has a start point and an end point. So put all that together, Jesus gives them a specific answer that there is a set period of time marked by specific events and activities that has a set starting point and a set ending point. See also 1,000 years in Revelation 20. But they didn't get all that information yet. Here's another detail. The angels here at the ascension of Christ, just a few verses later, after this kingdom of Israel discussion, they make a definite end time statement. They give some teaching on eschatology. Acts 1 verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What's the connection to the kingdom of Israel? The angels just gave them the answer. They gave them the only answer they ever need. The kingdom of Israel will be restored when? When Jesus comes back in the same way you just saw him leave. They just gave him the answer. But can we prove this? I think this is where the connection to Acts 3 comes in handy. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Right near the end of the chapter, Peter is preaching a sermon in the temple at Solomon's porch. And in this sermon, he explains what he learned in Acts 1. The application and conclusion of the sermon begins in verse 19, Acts 3:19. He says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, I don't have time to go through every detail, but let me just point out some important little parts here. First of all, Peter's citing some specific Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 18:15, Leviticus 23:29, and Genesis 22:18. Now, the reason this is important, Peter is making a call for the listeners to respond because of God's promises to whom? To Israel as a nation. Peter's explained that Jesus is the Messiah, that he fulfilled the prophecy of his suffering and death, but now repentance is called for. He's made it clear that they crucified Christ, but there's a solution. There's a way forward for Israel as a nation, not just the individuals listening. In verse 19, Peter called them to repentance in order that times of refreshing may come. Times of refreshing. Does that begin to sound familiar? It's the same Greek word Jesus used in Acts 1:7, translated seasons, kairos. There's a verbal link between the two, and it's not coincidental. But just in case someone may think there is a coincidence there, there's another verbal connection. Peter says in 3:21 that heaven has received Christ, quote, until the period of restoration. Chronos, kairos, chronos. Same Greek word as times that Jesus spoke of in Acts 1:7. And just in case someone may think, well, that's a coincidence also, there's a third verbal connection. In Acts 1:6, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" In Acts 3:21, Peter says that heaven has received Christ until the period of restoration. Same Greek word, different form. Three clear verbal connections between the two, showing us that Peter is explaining and expounding on what he learned before the ascension of Christ. And add to that the nearness of the context. This is just a couple of pages away. It's two chapters away. That highly decreases the likelihood of this clear connection being coincidental. But what is Peter teaching? There's, in fact, a fourth connection. Remember, we said that initially the angel's statement in Acts 1:11 means that the kingdom of Israel will be restored when Jesus comes in the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. This is exactly what Peter's teaching in Acts 3:21. Heaven has received Christ until the period of restoration of all things, meaning that there is also a point when Christ exits heaven. See also the second coming. To set up what? Peter calls it the period of restoration of all things. And who is this for? To whom is Peter making this address? Look at Acts 3, verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of,'" what's the next word? "Israel." He's speaking to the men of Israel. By the way, just a little bonus here. Peter said in verse 21 that this future period of restoration of all things happens, which happens when Messiah returns, was spoken, quote, by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. In other words, the prophecies haven't changed, nor are they now reinterpreted, even though Israel crucified Christ. Let's go to another text, Acts 15. Acts 15, 13 through 18. And I'm just going to make a couple of brief notes on this text. We've talked about it in other messages. Acts 15, 13 through 18. The early church is being tested by some Jews who are insisting that Gentiles must become Jews before becoming Christians, and the Jerusalem Council, the first ever church council, is called together to resolve the issue. Acts 15, beginning in verse 13. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" James is citing Amos 9, 11, and 12, and we actually did a whole message on that passage. It's one of the most important Old Testament prophecies of a coming kingdom of Messiah on earth. The verses immediately following in Amos 9, 13 through 15 describes the tremendous earthly blessings and bounty and prosperity and peace to be enjoyed where and by whom? Israel. But the verses James cites, he gives these to demonstrate that in this kingdom, in the future kingdom, Gentiles will be blessed and honored because the Davidic king, Jesus, is reigning. Now, what's important for our purposes is that James keeps Amos 9 exactly as it was. He doesn't reinterpret national Israel out of the picture. And if there was ever an opportunity or a time to do that, that would have been it. But he says that even in the church age, the Gentiles are receiving the blessing of salvation from the Savior. And in the millennium, Gentiles will not become Jews to worship Christ. And in the church age, Gentiles need not become Jews to worship Christ. So just a quick note on that. And my favorite one for tonight comes in Acts 28. And I'm going to have you turn with me to Acts 28, beginning in verse 17. We fast forward a number of decades in the history of the early church. The Apostle Paul has been on a long journey under arrest for the witness of Christ, and he wants to proclaim the gospel to the Jews who were in Rome. He had intended to go to Rome. In fact, he wrote to the Romans, and he said, I hope to come to Rome. He just didn't know he was going to come in chains. He was going to come as a prisoner. Acts 28:17. "And it happened that after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.'" Now, these Jewish men wanted to hear more. They were interested in what Paul had to say. He was a famous Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Old Testament of some fame. And so a day was set for a large number of them to gather with Paul. He's under house arrest, but in a rented house, apparently with a large meeting area. Verse 23. "And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing." So there's a split among the Jews. Some believed the gospel and some didn't. "And Paul rebuked the doubters." Verse 25, "And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. 'The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear.'" And then Acts ends gloriously. Verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence unhindered." What was he preaching? The kingdom of God. Think all the way back to Acts 1, where we started. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Think back to Acts 3. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So what is Paul preaching? He's preaching the future chronos and kairos, when Christ returns. Now let me finish with one more nail in the coffin for those who might still be tempted to believe that the church is the new Israel and that there's no coming literal intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth focused on Israel. Last week we looked at Luke. Tonight we just touched on Acts. But you recall that Luke and Acts is one book. The scholars, in fact, call it Luke-Acts. It's one book in two volumes, both written by Luke to Theophilus. Part 1, the Gospel of Luke, the account of the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. This story begins around 4 B.C., there was no zero year, and later scholarship has helped us place the year of Christ's birth probably in the range of 4 B.C. It wasn't 1 A.D. or anything like that. They weren't using that time system yet. But from our standpoint, the Gospel of Luke begins at about 4 B.C. Part 2, the Acts of the Apostles, picking up at the ascension of Christ and going through 30 years of church history, putting us now roughly around A.D. 60. So Luke covers 65 years of history for Theophilus, all the way from before the birth of Christ to about A.D. 60. By now, almost all the New Testament has been written, the vast majority. And if, as our amillennial brothers would have us believe, that through the eyes of the New Testament, the Old Testament promises of a future kingdom of Israel are now reinterpreted to mean the church, if that's the case, then I have a question. Why, in around A.D. 60, when most of the New Testament has already been written, is Paul saying in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Why would he say that? Because from the infant songs of Luke 1 all the way to the end of Luke's writing, in Luke and Acts, this is one story. And it never changes. It never has. Paul did not say that Christ is the hope of the Jews who are now just made up as part of the church. He certainly didn't mean the church when he said Israel. At the end of his speech, he differentiates the Gentile believers from Israel. John MacArthur writes about this. He says, quote, the glorious hope of Israel was the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection and kingdom associated with his coming. In fact, just a little bit earlier in Acts, Paul openly and blatantly and overtly stated this hope in his testimony to King Agrippa. Go backwards with me to Acts 26. Acts 26. And look at verse 6. Acts 26, verse 6. He is speaking to Agrippa, who is the local king in the Palestinian area. Acts 26, verse 6. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Never, never does the New Testament call the church the 12 tribes of Israel. Which one of you are from Benjamin? Anybody? Which one of you are from Simeon? Anyone? Never does the New Testament call the church the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is on trial for whom he calls the hope of Israel. Jesus is the hope of Israel. And someday the believing Jews who are alive in and around Jerusalem, now being caught in the horrors of invasion brought on by Antichrist, they're going to experience something glorious. Zechariah 14, beginning of verse 4, says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." Why? Because Jesus is the hope of Israel. When he comes, when he returns, he's returning literally to the same spot from where he ascended into heaven. He is not returning to Minnesota. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He's coming to Jerusalem. And now begins what Peter called the period of restoration of all things. I want to ask you to indulge me. I want to tell you a story, kind of a biographical sketch here, of a rabbi named Leopold Cohn. And then I'll explain the significance of his story. And I hope you'll follow along with me here and just listen. In the last part of the 19th century, the 1800s, people were on the move all over Europe. Political, social upheaval was all over the place. It really wasn't a good, safe place. This continued all the way to the turn of the century. And a lot of this turmoil was generated by an intense longing for stability financially and for religious freedom. Religious freedom was a big issue at the end of the 19th century in Europe. Most of the Jewish peoples who lived within the ghettos of Eastern Europe, they really didn't associate with the Christians because, frankly, most of the Christians were anti-Semitic, and they didn't like the Jews. And that's because they had been taught that through their whole lives. Anti-Semitism was a very real threat to the safety of Jewish lives and property. In 1862, in the ghetto area of a little town called Berinza in Eastern Hungary, a little family of Orthodox Jews welcomed a new son, Leopold Cohn, C-O-H-N. His destiny would become interwoven with the future of Jewish people across two continents. When he was just 7 years old, he lost both of his parents. He and his sister were orphans. This was a tragic loss. There's loneliness, there's isolation. He's living still in the ghetto, just going from home to home. It caused Leopold as a young man to cry out to God for help and for comfort. And the Lord would answer those prayers. He guided his steps throughout the rest of his childhood. As a young adult, he provided him an opportunity to study the Torah, to study the Old Testament, to be a rabbi. God provided him a wife named Rose, a beautiful, accomplished daughter of a wealthy Jewish family. But as seemed to happen in his life, tragedy struck again in 1881. Leopold's father-in-law died unexpectedly just a year after the wedding. Again, Leopold cried out to God, and he began searching the scriptures because he felt that the only way he would have any peace is to figure out what is the deal about Messiah. Who is he? When was he coming? Now, in this particular time, because Jews were being so persecuted, particularly in Eastern Europe, messianic expectation and hope was high. Jewish people everywhere were hungrily searching for the Messiah. Some thought he was alive even then at that point, and that there could be another place in the world where Messiah was living, like he's a long-lost relative, and all they had to do was find him. During these years of his studies to be a rabbi, certain portions of Scripture began to leap off the page to Rabbi Leopold, especially the passages in the book of Daniel concerning the timeline of Messiah's coming. And he came to a conclusion, and he was horrified by it. In Leopold's study of Daniel, he came to the conclusion that Messiah came 2,000 years ago. And he asked himself, is it possible that God had fixed the appearance of our Messiah, and that time had passed away without the promises of God being fulfilled? Was that possible? And it was very confusing to him that if Daniel was correct, then all the rabbis who had written in the Talmud were wrong. So he decided to dig deeper. But after a lot of searching, he just couldn't find any answers for his soul, and he was just so troubled by this. And one rabbi in a distant town said, I've heard that people know about Messiah in America. And so Cohn made preparations to leave for the United States. He arrived in America, New York City, to be exact, and 3 weeks afterwards, he happened to walk by a church where there was a sign in Hebrew, which made it was interesting to him, and he read the sign, and it said, "Meetings for Jews." Well, he was very curious, and so he entered the church, and to his utter amazement, the room was packed with 800 Jewish men and women. There was a choir of Jewish girls singing the hymn, "At the Cross." Now, he found it very confusing, but he stayed to hear some of the preaching. He was fascinated, but he was also an Orthodox Jew, so he was kind of disgusted by some of the things he saw. There were some culturally off-putting things to his traditional Jewish upbringing, men and women sitting together, horror, you never did that. The presence of crosses was very confusing to him, and the preacher saying God's name without a yarmulke, without a skull cap, was very offensive to him. In fact, he was so offended, he left halfway through the message. But on his way out, he got contact information for the preacher from the security guard, and he intended to go back and confront this preacher. He visited the preacher at his home, and after a lot of discussion, the preacher said, "I have a New Testament," and it was in Yiddish. And he said, "Just read this." And as Leopold read the New Testament, he realized that the book of Daniel lined up exactly with the New Testament. Messiah had, in fact, come, and his name was Jesus. And he knew there was only one thing he could do. He must bend the knee to, and he must repent of his sin of not knowing his own Messiah. And he must share the knowledge of Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus, with his Jewish people. He explained an early encounter with members of a local community. He said, quote, "I showed them from the scriptures that to believe in Yeshua was Jewish faith, real Jewish faith. And this truth became Leopold Cohn's life calling. It also became a guiding principle for a new little ministry which he started in Brooklyn, New York in 1894. Leopold Cohn began this ministry by holding meetings in a store, which was just a horse stable that had been renovated. The life verse for this work was Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The ministry's first little Bible meeting was attended by 8 Jews. The Lord continued to bless this work, and in the course of his lifetime, Leopold Cohn led over 1,000 Jews to faith in Christ. The ministry that Cohn has founded has been going 130 years and is now called Chosen People Ministries. Now, listen to what they believe from their study of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What they have taken from the whole of Scripture. There's a lot of scripture references in here. I'll skip those, but it's well laden with those, but just for the sake of time. "We believe God chose Jewish people as his bridge of redemption to a sinful world. He made an everlasting and irrevocable covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It includes the election and perpetuity of Israel as God's chosen people, the gift of the land of Israel, and the promise of Messiah through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. We believe God initiated the restoration of creation by calling Abraham and his seed to bless the world. The nation of Israel, Abraham's seed, is a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations, a witness to God's faithfulness, and a continuing part of God's program. As the risen Messiah, he, Jesus, exercises divine authority from God's right hand and will return to reign as king over Israel and the nations until he hands over the kingdom to the Father. We believe when Jesus returns, he will reign over his kingdom from Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. All nations will participate in the blessings of the earthly kingdom and worship God. After he has put all his enemies under his feet and presents the kingdom to the Father for eternity, unbelievers will suffer unending judgment in hell. The heavens and the earth will be made new, and believers will abide in joy and fellowship with God in the new Jerusalem forever." What does that sound like? That sounds like our doctrinal statement. Here's what's so important. This ministry and people like them weren't engaged in the debate between covenant theology and dispensationalism among Protestants. They're totally separate. Where did they get these beliefs? From studying the Old Testament and the New Testament, reading from Genesis to Revelation, not Revelation backwards to Genesis. This was formulated independently, and it's exactly what we believe. Why? Because what we believe is derived from Scripture, not from theological tradition. Let me remind us of three prayer requests given that we're to pray from Scripture. One is from Jesus, Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Another prayer request is given to us in Psalm 125:5, "Peace be upon Israel." And another prayer request is given to us in Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good." Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Peace be upon Israel, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." See also landing on the Mount of Olives. You see, what we believe is not derived from theological tradition, is not derived from what professors in seminaries say. It's simply derived from reading the Bible and believing what it says, taking it at face value. Let's pray together, and then we'll have a brief little prayer meeting. Our Father, we come to you now so thankful for the book of Acts and the consistency that we see from the infant songs that declares that Jesus is coming as the King of Israel, all the way to the end of Acts where Paul declares that he is in chains for the hope of Israel. And this is very important because you must be a promise-keeping God, otherwise our new covenant salvation is worthless. If our election is called into question, if we're saved only as long as we don't break promises, then our salvation is tenuous at best. Because you keep promises, even through thousands of years of rebellion, we can have confidence that our salvation in Christ is secure, and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in these difficult days. I pray that we as a church would be light and salt to a dying world, that we would tell them the way to this kingdom of Christ is through the gateway of the cross, through repentance of sin unto salvation. I pray that our little church here would be effective in this, and that we would see many kingdom citizens brought in, and that someday when Christ is reigning on earth, we would celebrate with joy at the fruit of these labors. We pray in Christ's name, amen.